Well, you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 this morning. The United States government is incredibly unique for a variety of reasons, but one of the primary ways that our government is unique is in the fact that we are designed to operate by a constitution. In fact, many governments that have been established within the last 100 years model our constitutional government. So when we elect an official like the president, right, they have an inauguration. And at the inauguration, they take an oath to preserve, to protect, and to defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, before that inauguration, however, they do not have the power of the office. We call them the president elect. They don't have the power of the office until they take the oath. And so the president-elect can make promises, and they often do, and they can make plans all that they want, but they can't act as president until they take the oath. When he takes that oath, he assumes the power that the Constitution gives to him, and he becomes the president of the United States. Now, as we looked at Galatians and salvation, the message of who we are in Christ, we see that this concept is actually similar to our Christian life. Before Christ, before salvation, we had no ability to obey God. We had no authority, no power to serve God in the flesh before we were in Christ. But Galatians teaches us that the moment that Christ calls us to himself, and we receive the Holy Spirit, we are then empowered to obey God. Last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and in that verse, we were commissioned to follow or conform our lives to the Spirit. So the question is, what does it look like to follow the Spirit? And so with a series of commands, Paul shows us what this looks like. And the fact is that we'll see this morning, the Spirit of God empowers us to obey God by serving others. We obey God primarily by serving one another. In chapter 5, Paul explained the freedom that we now have in Christ. He has set us free from sin and law. Verse 13 said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Christ has set us free so that we can obey God through serving one another. And so after explaining this battle between our flesh and the Spirit and our need to submit to the Spirit, Paul now explains what walking in the Spirit looks like in our lives. And it can be summarized in the word service. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Service. Those that are in Christ will be changed by the Spirit and empowered to serve God. And so this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Galatians 5, 26 through 6, verse 10, gives us two general ways that the Holy Spirit enables us to obey God by serving others. So let's read the text and then we'll dive in. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the first general way that the Spirit empowers us to obey God by serving others is found in verses 26 through 6, chapter verse 5, is that the Holy Spirit enables us to bear one another's burdens. The Holy Spirit enables us to bear one another's burdens. Paul starts out this next section with a list of commands, right? In verse 26, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And really, he's describing the necessary character of Spirit-led service. We could summarize this verse with the word humility. Or what does it mean to serve God? What does that look like? We are humble. Let us not become conceited. The Spirit-led Christian cannot be conceited. That is, they cannot be consumed with one's own importance. Or as I like to call it, they can't be an egoholic. They can't be intoxicated with themselves. We can't be all about ourselves, all about me, all about number one. So the first step in conforming our lives to follow the Spirit is to get over yourself. And this is probably the hardest step in the whole process, because this isn't easy. Because we love ourselves. We take good care of ourselves. But Paul is telling us that if we can swallow our pride and stop seeking our own glory, our own honor, then God will use us to do his work. But it starts with humility. We have to humble ourselves. The importance of humility is seen in the other two commands, right? He says, provoking one another, envying one another. When we act in pride, when we are full of arrogance, we provoke others. That is, we become a challenge to others. We stir others up to anger and frustration. And we envy others. We get jealous of what they have, and we're not content with what God has given to us. And so this pride causes disunity and grudges among God's people. And this arrogance has no place in the body of Christ. Pride is contrary to our Savior, who humbled himself by taking on human flesh. Right? We have Jesus up in heaven, all the glory of being the Son of God, equal with the Father, taking on human flesh. He humbled himself. He took on our pain and struggles of a fallen race. And then he humbled himself even further and took on our sin and died upon the cross for our sin. This is the ultimate act of humility, and it was our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so pride is contrary to our Savior. There's no room for pride in a Spirit-led life. So if you're the one who's always knows what's best, or if you're the one that's got everything figured out and everyone else needs to get on your level, then you're not being led by the Spirit. If you have bitterness or hostility toward others in the church, then you're not being led by the Spirit. Because a Spirit-led, God-honoring, Christ-imitating life starts with humility. We must humble ourselves. And Paul tells us right at the start, let us not become conceited. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul describes the actions of Spirit-led service. So first we have the character, we must be humble, and then he gets into the actions. What does this look like? What do we do? Verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So Paul gives us some specific actions to do. What does it look like to be led by the Spirit? First, in gentleness, we confront the burden of sin. In gentleness, we confront the burden of sin. He says in verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He says the idea of confrontation. And Paul starts, he reminds us of our deep spiritual connection that we have in Christ. He says, brothers. Or he's reminding us, we are a family. We are part of God's family in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have a duty as a family to protect and help each other. So when one of our members is caught in sin, literally it could be translated caught in the trap of sin, then it is our job to confront that erring brother with the goal of restoration. Right? You think of a bear trap out in the woods. If someone you love and you were walking through the woods, maybe you're hunting, and they step on a bear trap, like in the movies, you see it all the time. You wouldn't just leave them there. Tough luck. Have fun. Right? You're entitled as their family to help them, to care for them, because they're stuck and they're going to get hurt and they're going to get an infection. You're entitled. It is your duty, it is your responsibility to help your family when they're trapped. And so Paul is saying, when you have a brother or sister that is trapped in sin, it is our responsibility to confront that brother or sister. We're not trying to shame them. We're not trying to belittle them. We want to see them restored because we love them as a brother or sister in Christ. And Paul places three conditions on this confrontation within this verse. When we confront sin, he gives us three conditions. First, we must be walking in the Spirit to confront others. He says, you who are spiritual. Or that's the way of saying, you who are demonstrating fruits of the Spirit. You who are walking in the Spirit, right? We talked about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You who are demonstrating these things. You who are walking in the Spirit. You who are spiritual are responsible to confront the erring brother. And so you must have a pattern of being led and walking with the Spirit. This is reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where Christ says to first remove the log or the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. It's never good, it never ends well when a fleshly person confronts a fleshly person. It won't end well. So Paul says, first, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit are responsible for this. And all Christians are to be walking in the Spirit. So those that aren't, you have some stuff to work on in your own life. Second, the second stipulation or condition is, Paul says, confrontation must be accompanied by a spirit of gentleness. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Right? That means our goal is restoration. Our goal is not to embarrass them or to make them feel bad or get back at them for something they did to us. Our goal is restoration. Our motive is love and concern. And our tone is tactful and gentle. Right? We're not in their face. We're not harsh. We're tactful. We thought about what we were going to say before we get there. And when we get there, we approach with humility and gentleness. This isn't something to be done carelessly or in the spur of the moment. And sadly, often when we do confront sin, that's how it's done, right? We slap right back. We get slapped, we slap right back. How dare you? Not in a spirit of gentleness for restoration. And then the third condition. Paul warns us to keep watch on ourselves, lest we fall into sin. He says at the end of the verse, keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we must humbly recognize our own sinful tendencies, right? When we're confronting sin, we need to recognize, I will be tempted to sin even in this confrontation. And so we must prayerfully submit to the Holy Spirit, asking for the Lord's guidance and grace. And we must proceed with caution. But this is something that the church must do. We are to confront sin. And confronting sin is a touchy issue. Because of this, this concept is almost non-existent in the church today. Sadly, in the name of tolerance and acceptance and even love, we turn a blind eye to sin and just pretend like it's not there. If we just pretend like it's not there, it'll go away and everything will smooth over. However, this indifference towards sin is not characteristic of a spirit-led life because it's not a characteristic of God. God doesn't look the other way to sin. God deals with it. John Stott comments, if we obey this instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backslidings prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. Basically, if we took sin and the pursuit of holiness seriously, then the church of Christ will grow and flourish. We can't be comfortable with sin. We can't look the other way and just pretend like it's not there. God wants his people to confront and forsake sin so that we can rest in his grace. God has provided the remedy for sin through his Son. So he doesn't want us to ignore it or just forget about it. He wants us to confront it and deal with it because he has dealt with it through Christ. So we can rest in God's grace. The second action that Paul gives us of a spirit-led service, in verse 2, the second action of spirit-led service is in love, we bear one another's burdens. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That word burden has the idea, it's a general term that refers to something that is too heavy for one person to carry. So it's not just a weight, it's not just something that's burdensome. No, it's something that you can't possibly carry it on your own. And so in this context, it could be a struggle with sin, it could be a financial need, it could be an ongoing conflict that is burdening someone to the point of weariness. Paul says we must care for one another. By coming alongside of them, that's the picture here, that we come alongside of them and we take that burden upon our shoulders and we help them carry it. We don't say, good luck with that, have fun. No, we come alongside of them in love and we help lift it. And sure, it costs us, but we love them and we care for them. We bear one another's burdens and we fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, Jesus said that the summary of God's law is to love God and to love others. In John 13:34, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is the law of Christ. Love one another. Love is seeking the highest good for another, even at the expense of self. So love is an action, it's something that we do, and we seek the highest good, not just what makes them feel good, but the good as God defines it, even at the sacrifice, even at the expense of myself. And so Paul is teaching us here in Galatians 5 and 6 that we obey the law of Christ by the power of God's Spirit. We love one another, and that love causes us to bear each other's burdens. By way of application, we see that from these first two actions that life in the Spirit is one of community. Life in the Spirit, when we are being led of the Spirit, is one of community. Instead of being caught up with ourselves, we're to care for others. The church should be a community of humble servants. God doesn't call Christians to live in isolation. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Isolation is inherently selfish. And God doesn't call us to live lives of isolation. He commands us to be a community that cares, that bears each other's burdens. So if you're only here once a month, or if you're heading out the door before the final amen, then how are you obeying these commands? How are you bearing the burdens of your church? Or on the other side of things, when you're the one going through hard times, when you're the one that's facing some extreme burdens and you wonder why no one was there to help you, maybe it's because you were never here to help anyone else. If you keep the church at a distance, then don't be surprised when the church is distant. The church must be a community, and that means you must be involved in it. So life in the Spirit is one of community. Then the third action of Spirit-led service. In humility, we take responsibility for our work. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Paul gives another slice of humble pie in verse 3. Right? He's already given it to us once, and here it goes again. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul's not afraid to pull punches. Don't be deceived into thinking that you don't need anyone's help or that you have everything figured out and so you don't need anybody else. Instead, humbly recognize that you are nothing. Apart from God's grace in Christ, you are nothing. We are nothing in and of ourselves, Paul says. Man, that's a slap in the face of our pride. We think, you know, I serve, I go to church, I offer something, I give something. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We are nothing apart from God's grace. So we must admit our needs. We need to seek help within the body. We need to give God the glory for our service. In verse 4, Paul basically tells us that we need to take a good look in the mirror. He says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." We need to take a good look in the mirror. We need to examine our good deeds. We need to understand this. God has produced these things in us. Even our good works are gifts of God. And so we can't compare ourselves to others, right? You can't say, "Oh, I'm better than so-and-so. I go to church a little bit more than so-and-so, so that means I'm doing pretty good." That's a rigged standard. We can only compare ourselves to Christ and recognize that apart from him, we have no boasting. Paul says later in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our confidence, our boasting, our strength, our life is in Christ alone. It's not in ourselves. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 5 with a warning. He says, "For each will have to bear his own load." Now, this verse is anticipating the final judgment, when as believers, we will stand before God and he will judge our good works and he will test them by fire. And those that are approved will be rewarded by God with eternal rewards. And those that we did out of selfish ambition will be destroyed and we'll give an account to God for them. And so this verse anticipates this coming judgment. That word load here is different from the word burden in verse 2. Right? Burden is something that we cannot carry on our own, but this term load has the idea of a personal pack that one can carry, like a modern day backpack, right? A backpack is meant to be carried by one person. It's a personal load. And so each of us will have to bear our own loads before God. The point is, all of us will stand before God in judgment and he will test our works. Our deeds that were done in the power of the Spirit will be rewarded. But the things that we did from selfish ambition or the things that we refused to do because of our pride will be accountable to God for those things. And so Paul gives us a warning, for each will have to bear his own load. We see from verses 4 and 5 that not only is life in the Spirit one of community, but life in the Spirit is one of responsibility. We are responsible to serve one another, and we are accountable to God for our behavior. We will bear our own load on Judgment Day. So we should serve others by the power of God's Spirit so that we can be rewarded on Judgment Day. We should care for one another and bear each other's burdens as a community. By this, we honor God and fulfill the law of Christ. And so this is the first way that the Spirit enables us to obey God. The second way that the Spirit empowers us to obey God is in verses 6 and 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do good to one another. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do good to one another. First, in verse 6, Paul commands the church to share all good things with those that teach the word of God. That means we are empowered to do good to teachers of the word. And this idea of sharing all good things is a general term that encompasses more than just finances. Right? Certainly, churches should pay people to study and preach the word. Churches should financially support their pastors, and this is good, because pastors need to devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. A church that refuses to pay their pastors is not walking in the Spirit. But this term, share all good things, goes beyond just finances. It also means that you pray for them, that you encourage them, that you bear their burdens, and you share with them how God has used them in your life. One of the greatest blessings that you can give to your pastors is to share with them something that you learned from the message, something that you were challenged by, something that blessed you or encouraged you. That's why we preach. We preach to see you grow in Christ's likeness for the glory of God. Not so that we can just stand up here and talk for an hour. We want to see each and every one of you grow in your relationship with God through the preaching of God's word. And so it is incredibly rewarding to us as teachers of the word when you come to us and say, "Hey, Pastor, really like what you said on Sunday. That was really encouraging. Or that was really convicting. I need to work on that." Pastors and teachers need that. It's incredibly refreshing when you share with us the blessings that you receive from a sermon. And so Paul says, share all good things with your teachers. Some people might think, why is it so important that we pay pastors and teachers of the word? And so we need to listen to Paul's next words very carefully, anticipating this response. He says in verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul is telling us that God will hold you accountable for how you treat ministers of the word. Paul says, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. How do we mock God? From this context, we see by deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can sow little and reap plentiful. God designed this world with an inherent law of sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you reap. In nature, in our relationships, what you plant is what you harvest. And sticking with Paul's illustration, if I want to plant a garden in my backyard, if I say, okay, I want to have some corn, so I'm going to go get some apple seeds. Am I going to get any corn? No. I'd be lucky to get apples. If I plant corn, I'm not going to get apples and bananas. If I plant apples, I'm not going to get corn. It's not how nature works. If I plant corn, I will reap corn. And if I want a huge garden that can feed a whole church, and I plant three seeds in the ground, I might get three stalks of corn. I'm not going to get a plentiful harvest with a little bit of sowing. If I sow a little, I will reap little. You reap what you sow. It's a law that God has designed in the very fabric of nature. And Paul is applying this law to our spiritual investments. First, in the context, this applies to a church's support of their pastors and teachers of the word. A church that invests as little as possible into their pastors will receive as little as possible. And a church mocks God when they refuse to pay their pastors. You get what you pay for when it comes to teachers of the word. The churches of Galatia knew this all too well, right? The very problem, the very purpose of this book, Paul was writing to them because false teachers had come into the church and they had allowed it. These teachers that were teaching a different gospel, that were leading the church astray, and the church was just allowing it. And so Paul is writing this book. We can't be careless towards teachers of the word. We can't just let anybody teach the word. The Galatians weren't holding the teaching of the word to a high standard, and the results were nearly catastrophic in their church. If a church does not value the teaching of God's word, then they don't value the God of the word. If we don't value the word, then we don't value the God of the word. You reap what you sow. Second, this applies to our individual lives and walk with God. Verse 8 shows us the law in our spiritual lives. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." What we sow in our lives, what we spend our time and money and attention on, is what we will reap. The seeds that we sow in our lives are thoughts and actions. One commentator says, "Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow." So if we want to be like Christ, if we want to be holy, it depends on what we are putting our time and money and resources and thoughts and actions into. If we entertain impure thoughts, if we hold on to grudges, or if we focus on our selfish ambitions, then we are sowing to the flesh. When we stay in bed longer than we should, when we eat more than we should, when we spend more money than we should, we are sowing to the flesh. It's the old self-deceit of, "I can run with that crowd, I can watch that show, I can do that thing, but I won't be influenced by it." Right? I can be in it, but not of it. We think we're strong. We think we're brave. But in reality, we are sowing seeds to our flesh. We're giving confidence to our flesh. And then we're so surprised when we fall into those same sinful habits that we befriended. Right? If you play with the snakes, you're going to get bit. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You reap what you sow. It's a law of nature, and it's a law in our spiritual lives. Those that cater to the flesh will reap corruption. Emotional pain, broken relationships, marital issues, depression come from sowing seeds the flesh. We're sowing the wrong seed in the wrong field. Put bluntly, when a church falls behind its budget, it's an indication that some of its members are not walking in the Spirit. We're not sowing to the Spirit. When we withhold from God what He is due, we are sowing to our flesh. And if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. God is not mocked. He designed this law in the very fabric of nature. And Paul gives us the promise, but those who sow to the Spirit will reap an eternal reward. There's an eternal and infinite harvest for those who sow to the Spirit, for those who give generously and sacrificially, to those who spend their time in service, time in fellowship with God and His Word, those who discipline themselves to pray. There's an eternal reward. This is how we sow to the Spirit, and God promises a plentiful harvest. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. In verses 9 and 10, this command expands, and we see that we're empowered to do good to all people. Verses 9 and 10 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In verse 9, Paul encourages us to not give up. Don't give up. There is a reward. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. If we do what God commands, if we sow to the Spirit, if we follow the Spirit, we can be assured that there is a reward and it will be worth it. And notice Paul includes himself in this. He says, "Let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Even the great apostle Paul was frustrated at times and was wearisome. Right? He was frustrated by these churches, by the Galatians. Paul invested in them. Paul loved them and cared for them. And they were struggling with this false teaching and they were being led astray. Paul was burdened for their souls. And so he includes himself in this command. He says, "Let us not grow weary." Doing good isn't always easy. Doing good isn't always easy. It's hard. But we have to trust the fact that God will reward us. The Creator of heaven and earth, the good and gracious King, will reward us. We have the church. We need to remember that we are not alone in this struggle. You're not alone in doing good. You have the church to bear your burdens. Right? That's what we were reminded earlier. The church is a community that is responsible for bearing one another's burdens. And so you're not alone in doing good. And so when you feel weary, that means it's time to get in closer fellowship with the community of faith. It means you should spend more time with the people of God and you will find strength. You will find encouragement. So we're not alone. We have the church and we have God's Spirit. Remember, the message of Galatians is that we have received the Spirit of God by faith alone. At the moment of salvation, we have God indwelling us. God dwells with us through His Spirit, and so we're not alone. The all-powerful, all-knowing God is with us. And so we cannot give up. We cannot lose heart. Paul concludes this section in verse 10 with a final command. Verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're empowered to do good to everyone, to all people. especially to the church. As opportunities arise, and they arise daily, by the power of God's Spirit, we are to do good. We are to serve and help and care for others. We're to do good to all people. That means you're to do good to that neighbor who blasts loud music all night, drives you crazy. You're to do good to that coworker that acts like a total jerk. Or to that family member who always pushes your buttons. You are empowered by God to serve even them. And you're accountable to God for how you treat them. Paul says, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We can't help everyone, right? We can't help all people. We can't supply every need, but we can focus our attention on the church. We can focus our help, our energy on the church of God. And these commands that Paul has given us take place in the local church, which brings up an important application for us to understand. The greatest outreach, the greatest testimony of the church is being the church. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know you're my disciples, they'll know you're mine by your love for one another within the body of Christ. And so the greatest outreach, the greatest testimony of the church is being the church. It's when we love one another. The greatest outreach of the church is not handing out tracts or hosting big events or drawing in big crowds. Those are good things and we should do those things. But the greatest, the most important, the primary outreach of our church is being the church, is loving and caring for one another. Because the world is watching us. Whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, the world is watching us. Your neighbors are watching you. Your unsafe family members are watching you. Your coworkers, your boss, they're watching you. If they know you're a Christian, they're keeping an eye on you. And when they see people loving one another, serving one another, they'll want what we have. They'll want in. They'll want what we have because there's nothing else like it in this world. There's nothing else like the body of Christ. There's no stronger community than the church. And so when the church operates like a church, when we serve one another like Christ and we love one another, we will reach the world with the gospel. This is how we accomplish our mission, by doing the church. By obeying these commands, by loving one another and bearing one another's burdens and doing good to everyone, by walking in the Spirit, this is how we reach the world with the gospel. This is what Paul has commanded us to do. And notice that throughout this section, as we've talked about the Holy Spirit's work in us, what the Spirit produces in us, Paul has given specific, concrete examples of what the Spirit empowers us to do. In contemporary Christianity, so much attention is placed on the emotions that the Spirit produces in us. But according to Paul, the Holy Spirit is most evident when we serve one another. It's not an emotional experience or a mystical moment or a hysterical time. The presence of the Holy Spirit is most clearly demonstrated, according to Paul, when Christians serve and love one another. And so too many Christians get caught up in the feelings. They get caught up in chasing these emotions, and they think that if they don't feel the Spirit, then they must be distant from God. They must not be doing something right. But Paul doesn't focus on our feelings and emotions. He focuses on our actions, what we do. If you want to be in close union and fellowship with God's Spirit, then serve one another in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is most evident when we serve one another. throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has developed this argument for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. Right? We believe that we are saved by faith, but that faith is never alone. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, when we are justified by His blood, when we are indwelt by His Spirit, our lives are completely changed. We're no longer slaves to sin and this world, but we are now slaves to God. We're set free from sin, and we are now in bondage to God, our Savior, when we are empowered by God's Spirit to do what He pleases. We're enabled to obey God by serving others. Two so what's this morning. Number one, prayerfully submit to the Holy Spirit. You must be in the habit of daily, in prayer, going to God and submitting yourself to the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit requires a posture of submission. Or in other words, humility. And so daily prayer and talking and fellowshipping with God is how He leads us by His Spirit. And when we are confronted by others in the church about our sin, we should submit to God's Spirit. We should submit to that conviction and repent. So we must be in the habit of daily prayerfully submitting to the Holy Spirit. And then number two, we must humbly seek to serve others. God has empowered you to serve Him. He has given you His Spirit, and you have the power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in you. So the only thing that stands in the way of God glorifying Christ, focused, Spirit-led service is your own pride. So seek to serve. Seek to serve your family. Seek to serve your neighbors. Seek to serve in your church. In this, we fulfill the law of Christ, and we sow to the Spirit in which we will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the commands of Your word. Because You would not command us to do anything that we are not able to do by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that Christ came to this earth and died on the cross so that we could be reconciled to You, and so that we could be freed from our sin and empowered by Your Spirit to obey Your word. God, help us to submit to Your Spirit. Help us not to walk in conceit or arrogance, but help us to humble ourselves, submit to Your Spirit, and seek to serve one another, so that we can be a testimony of Christ to the world, and so that we can reap an eternal reward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.